Let's open in Scripture this morning and read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, and we'll read from verse 9 through verse 14. Luke 18 and verse 9, this is God's word. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We're going to look this morning at the fifth petition of the Heidelberg of the Lord's Prayer on the forgiveness of sins. So I want to read just a couple other passages as well. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25 is a self-description of God. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 and 34, Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward heart parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. On the basis of those passages in Scripture, we look this morning at the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction, Lord's Day 51, page 27, in the back of the Psalter. Page 27 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 51, question and answers 126. The question, which is the fifth petition? The answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. This petition, beloved, is made up of two parts. That's very obvious immediately. Forgive us our debts is the one part, as we forgive our debtors is the second part. There's a petition and then a confession. There's a petition for God to do something for us, and then there's a confession of what we do. This is a very difficult petition to pray. both parts of it as difficult as the other. And we, in our prayers, sometimes stumble at this petition or hesitate to pray it, or we become negligent in praying this prayer. And that's very often because as we pray this petition, we feel a real lack of sincerity as we pray it. What does it take to pray the first part of this petition, forgive us our debts? Well, it takes an immense humility, which can only come from the grace of God. The Catechism explains it this way: not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. When you're saying that, you're saying the three most difficult words: I was wrong. And you understand the difficulty of that when you are called on to say that to somebody else that you've sinned against. How much more before God, whose holy character we offend when we sin. I'm wrong. I was wrong. And then the second part of the petition, no less difficult to pray: as we forgive our debtors. What does that take? Well, it takes an immense experience of the grace of God to be able to truly forgive from the heart those who have sinned against us. That is, an immense experience of God's forgiveness of me and understanding what God has done, what grace is, so that I can put away all bitterness and not take any sin personally and seek reconciliation and forgive as God has forgiven me. There's a relationship between these two parts. God does not forgive us because we forgive others. But the relationship is this: that because we are forgiven by God and we know grace, we can confess, and we do confess, and we truly do forgive one another. Today I'm going to preach two sermons on this petition along the lines of those two parts, and how suited and appropriate that is for a day in which we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This morning we'll look at forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us. And this evening, as we leave the sacrament, understanding that forgiveness, we'll look at forgiveness, our forgiveness of others. And as we look at the first part of that petition, forgive us our debts, what's important is not just the words and understanding the theology of the words or the meaning of the words, but understanding that this is a prayer that we pray from the depths of our heart, which means this is an expression of the attitudes that the child of God has as he prays for forgiveness. Last week we saw that when we looked at the request for daily bread. There are attitudes that lay behind the words. And so this morning, so let's consider praying for forgiveness and focus on three attitudes: praying for forgiveness with humility, praying for forgiveness with confidence, and then praying for forgiveness with joy. As we pray for forgiveness, we must have humility. That comes out in the parable that we read together. Jesus speaks there of the Pharisee and the publican, and they both went up to pray. And then he says this in the last verse of what we read there, verse 14 of Luke 18, I tell you, this man, that is the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then Jesus explains the attitudes that these two men had as they prayed. For everyone that exalteth himself, that was the attitude of the Pharisee, an attitude of pride, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the attitude of the publican. As he smote himself on the breast and would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying, forgive me, my debts. And he does it with humility. Now we understand that there's a false humility that people can have. You think of Saul in the Old Testament. Boys and girls, we had this in catechism this week. There are three different times in Saul's life when he said the words, I have sinned. Samuel came to him after he had made the sacrifice and he shouldn't have. And Samuel came to him another time after he had not killed the Amalekites as he should have, but kept their king alive and kept some of their best animals, and then blamed the people for it. And as Samuel confronted him with his sin and also told him that God would take the kingdom from him and give it to a man after his own heart, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I have sinned. And then when David is pursued by Saul and finally God puts Saul's life in David's hands, and David explains to him that he didn't kill him when he could have, Saul says, I have sinned. You're more righteous than me. Or there's Ahab who feigned repentance. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah came to him and Elijah told him not only that his house would be like the house of Jeroboam, but that all of his people and his family would be eaten by dogs in their death. And then Ahab, after Elijah has left, we read, tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went softly. Well, there's Judas, concerning whom we read in Matthew 27 that he repented himself and said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Now, all three of those were not true repentance. And they teach us what repentance is not. Repentance is not mere words. That was Saul. I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned. Words. Repentance is not just the fear of consequences. This was Ahab. This is terrible. What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to me and my kingdom? And he went softly. Fear of consequences. And forgiveness is not either just a horror of conscience. You can't live with yourself because of something that you've done. And Judas went out and hanged himself because of a terror in his own conscience. Forgiveness is not merely those things. Or repentance is not merely those things. Or humility. The humility that accompanies confession of sin does this. It focuses on sin. We can be sorry for all the wrong things. We can focus on the consequences. We cannot feel very good and so be sorry. Or we might not like it that there's tension in a relationship and a conflict, so we want to resolve that tension and so we're sorry. But those are all wrong reasons to be sorry. The focus must be the sin itself. What we've done to offend. And so we have many transgressions, all sorts of them. And we do well to meditate on them. There are sins in our thoughts and words and deeds. There are sins of omission and commission, sins that where we fail to do what God requires. Commission, where we commit sins directly against what God has commanded. There are private sins as well as public sins. There are sins of which we are conscious, and then sins of which we are unconscious, because who can understand his secret faults? There are sins against God, and there are sins that we commit against one another. And so we have to, as we confess our sins and are truly sorry and humble, focus on the sins themselves, not just the consequences or how we feel. And then for this humility of confession to be real, we have to confess and see that our sin is before God. And that's the only way that we'll truly be humble. Again, look at this publican. He would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven because he stood before God. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that in contrast to the Pharisee. The Pharisee was quite confident that he ought to be forgiven because he had not done all the things that he supposed his neighbor had done. And he had done a lot of things that his neighbor had failed to do. And so he stood in comparison to others. And standing into comparison to others, he felt that he didn't really need to be sorry. He had done so many good things. And then think of the words of David. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. But he says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. It was when he stood before God that he truly saw his sin. Then in the third place, this humility is an abiding attitude, not transient. Some look at this petition in the Lord's Prayer and they think of it as a prayer for the unconverted. Forgive us our debts. And they say that once a person is forgiven, there's no need for him to pray this prayer anymore. No need for us to think about sin or teach God's people that they are sinners or teach them to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Well, this is a failure to understand the petition in two ways. First, it's a failure to understand that we sin every day. And second, it's a failure to understand what true humility is. True humility is an ongoing attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as Paul put it, O wretched man that I am. Or when he spoke of Christ Jesus coming to the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. This is a constant attitude, awareness of my sin. And that comes from this, in the fourth place, that true humility over our sins is not just a confession of sinful deeds or sinful thoughts or sinful words, things that we've done, sins that we've committed, but it's a confession of who we are, of our sinful natures. Look at the way the Catechism describes that. We need to be forgiven not only for all of our transgressions, but also that depravity which always cleaves to us. And again, David in Psalm 51 says this, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not as an excuse, but here, Lord, I confess who I am. Black, dark, dead in sins. That's my nature, and that needs to be forgiven as well. And so the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And now again, in contrast to the Pharisee who looked out at the publican and looked out at others and said, look at Jesus, he eats with publicans and sinners. We're not sinners. These publicans are. And the publican said, I'm the sinner. He understood who he was in his nature. So these are the four elements of humility as we pray this petition. We focus on sin. We stand before God. This is not in passing, but a constant attitude, and not just my deeds, but myself. And you see all those elements here in this first part of the petition. Forgive us our debts. You see it especially as you see the way that Jesus describes sin here as debt. The focus, of course, is sin, debt, and it's in the plural, debts, which brings in every kind of sin of which we are guilty. And Jesus describes it as debt because he sees us standing before God. To whom do we owe this debt? We owe it to God, not just as creatures who are indebted to our Creator, but creatures who are sinners who daily increase our guilt with the sins that we commit. And what's the debt? The payment of the debt is punishment. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The payment is hell. And so we here are debtors, poor sinners. Poor sinners who can't pay. And so the debt is constantly there, an obligation under which we always find ourselves. And every sin places us under further obligation. And we pray daily for the forgiveness of our sins. There's a connection between this and the previous petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. And the idea is this: and forgive us daily our debts. Because constantly they're there. And then also our fallen nature. Forgive us our debts. Not just my debt, but this is the debt of the human race. This is a debt that we have in common in our connection to Adam as our legal head. Humanity has fallen. Forgive us our debts. And so you see here the attitude with which we should pray is one of humility, a constant sense of my sin and sinfulness before God Himself. That's the attitude. But now, as we have that attitude, as we come before God in prayer, we're not left in the depths of our sin. But God, through this petition and our praying of this petition, lifts us up from the guilt of our sin and lifts us up from the misery of confessing who we are as sinners. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray this. And so we see two other attitudes here. Also, confidence with which we should pray this petition and joy as we pray it. Think of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Here's a person who understands the poverty of his nature. And Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Here's one that weeps over his sin. He's sorry. Jesus says of them, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted." The confidence of those who stand in the kingdom and the comfort of those who are forgiven. Now, to see this confidence, we have to understand what forgiveness is. Our petition is, "Forgive us our debts." And forgiveness has at least these four elements that I want to mention this morning and then come back to tonight as we talk about our forgiving one another. The first is this, that forgiveness is costly. Think about that. Certainly it cost God. And the Scriptures present that from two perspectives. They present it from the point of view of Jesus Christ Himself laying down His life for His friends. What a cost, what a price. Shedding His precious blood. But they also present it from the point of view of the Father Himself. In Romans 8, it's put this way, "He that spared not His own Son," Romans 8. Now think of the price there, fathers, sparing your son or not sparing your son, laying down your son and his life, giving him. Forgiveness is costly. And it's costly because God, as He forgives our sins, does not simply ignore them or brush them aside or act as though they're not there. No, sin must be punished. That's the debt. And yes, God cancels the debt, but He cancels the debt to us by paying the debt Himself in His Son. And that's the price that God paid. He sent His own Son into the suffering, the agonies, to pay the price for sin. That was our debt. It cost him. Second, forgiveness is all of grace. It's gracious and it's unconditional. When we say it's gracious, we mean we don't deserve it at all. That it's completely a gift of God. Forgiveness can be defined this way, and we'll come back to this tonight too. When you forgive someone, you absorb the debt yourself. You absorb the debt yourself. That's what God has done in forgiving us our sins. All that had to be paid was paid by God himself, and it's out of his grace to undeserving sinners. Ephesians 1 verse 7 puts it this way, that we have forgiveness through the riches of his grace. Well, there's Psalm 130, which we sang a little earlier, which speak of mercy and grace as the foundation of forgiveness. Gracious, undeserved. Then third, forgiveness, in the words of Scripture, is forgetfulness. God forgets our sins, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. He remembers them no more. Or as Psalm 103 puts it, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, they're out of sight. Micah says he casts them into the depths of the sea. Can God forget? No, God is all-knowing. God is eternal. And God in his mind from eternity has an infinite and a perfect and a complete understanding of everything. So he always knows our sins. What does it mean? It means this, that God, by a deliberate choice of his will, chooses not to look at us in our sins, or to look at our sins as he looks at us. He doesn't hold them to our account. He doesn't hold them against us in the relationship that we have with him. Instead, he chooses to look at his son and the price that he has paid in our place and to see us as forgiven. And it means he doesn't bring them up. He doesn't hold them against us. This is forgiveness. There's a beautiful picture in the book of Leviticus, and it was part of the Old Testament practice of worshiping God on the great day of atonement. They took two goats. One of them would be for a sacrifice, but the other one, the priest would lay his hands on its head and speak the sins of the people on it, and then with a rope tied to its neck, another priest would lead it into the wilderness to be lost. And that was a picture of God placing our sins on Christ, who would carry them out of his sight to be lost. God deliberately chooses not to look on our sins. That's forgiveness. And then forgiveness is also this, the restoration of a broken relationship, reconciliation. When God forgives us, he brings us into his family. He brings us into communion with himself. That's here right in the Lord's Prayer. That's a part of what Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts. This is salvation, isn't it? That God brings us into covenant communion with himself. We read Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, and 34. And that's the way the covenant is described there in terms of forgiveness and remembering our sins no more. This is the covenant that God restores, reconciles us to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ, and brings us into communion and fellowship with himself. And so these are the elements of forgiveness. It's costly. It's gracious. It's a promise. I won't remember your sin. I won't think about it. And it's restoration. Can we be sure? Can we be confident that God forgives us of our sins this way? Yes. Not because we're worthy. Not because we've done things or we know things that others don't or haven't done. Not because we've forgiven others. The petition can't mean that. Forgive us because we've forgiven others. Wasn't this the problem with the Pharisees' prayer? Lord, I've done these things, these religious duties, and I've given, and I'm not like other people. And he wasn't forgiven. Where's our confidence? One plea for the sake of Christ's blood. That's a part of the promise that we read as well in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. What's the foundation? Well, God does it for his own sake. And what does that mean? You see it here in the Old Testament in this promise, but what God means is this. I'll provide the foundation. I'll provide the plea. The plea for forgiveness of sins is not in you, but it's in me. It's in my character not only, but also in my work, in what I do. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has paid all for our sins. He doesn't leave the debt unpaid. He takes on himself the responsibility. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, and the word there is guilt, the guilt of us all. He wasn't obligated to do this, but he did it out of grace. He was made of a woman and made under the law and born in human flesh. And in perfect obedience all his life long, he performed what we could never do, but he also suffered throughout all his life, and especially at the end, to pay the price by enduring the wrath of God against our sins. This was the cross. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for his own. I lay down my life for my sheep. God marked out our sins against him and laid them on him. He who owed nothing, no debt, took our debt. That's the beautiful truth of justification. The Lord has imputed or calculated our sins to his account. And the Lord has calculated his righteousness to our account. The Catechism recognizes that that's really what forgiveness is, isn't it? Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions or our evil natures. For the sake of Christ's blood, impute them to him, not to us. Christ has paid it all. That's our plea. And that means that everyone for whom Jesus Christ has paid the price of sins is forgiven. This forgiveness, we could add really a fifth thing, this forgiveness is complete, it's whole. It's accomplished. It's finished. In the death of Jesus Christ, the justice of God was satisfied. God was satisfied. Jesus himself knew when he had finished that he had paid the price. He said, "It is finished." And that means there's nothing, no payment that we make. You have a house. You owe $100,000 on it. You've lost your job. You haven't made a payment in months, and the bank comes and says, "We're going to take your house in payment for your debt." And you have a compassionate neighbor who's also wealthy, and he pays the debt in full. The bank is satisfied. And you say, "I'm going to keep making payments." You get a job, and you start making payments again. Foolish. If it's paid in full, what's our payment going to do? And yet there are some, the Arminians, who say that Christ has paid for the sins of everyone, and you are only forgiven when you accept that, when you add something of your free will to what Christ has done. They say that there are some who perish in hell whose sins have been paid by Christ, but they failed to do something. Can that be? Did Christ suffer in vain for some? Does God accept payment and then send to hell those for whom the blood of his precious Son was shed? Of course not. And the two reasons that that can't be true, the one is this, that if we say that Christ paid the price for all, that's the same as saying he paid the price for none. Because that payment secured nothing. It didn't secure forgiveness. It didn't secure justification. It didn't secure salvation. It didn't secure deliverance from hell. Because so many for whom he paid the price perish yet. And also, it leaves forgiveness, doesn't it, in the hands of man. The debt has been paid, but you make another payment. You accept it. Your free will. And what does man's will do? Man's will cannot accept it. And so man is left to perish in his sin. If that's the way it is, none are saved. You see, the issue is not did you accept Jesus, but this, has he redeemed you? Has he actually paid the price for your sins? Do you believe that he's paid the price for your sins? And if you do, you understand that that too is of grace. The grace that gives faith. That's not the reason you're forgiven. It can't be. Because that too is of grace. And so what's our confidence? Our confidence is that Christ has paid it all, that the work of Jesus Christ for our sins is completed, finished. And that's the foundation for believing the promises that God has given. I will remember your sins no more. I have moved them as far as the east is from the west. I've cast them into the depths of the sea. Well, because here, they're paid. They're paid in Jesus Christ. And that's our confidence. All of grace. Not of works. Not of the will of man. Then finally, joy. We pray with humility. We pray with confidence. And we pray with joy. Forgive us our debts. Now perhaps you think, well, this is kind of a contradiction to the first point. The first point talks about humility and sorrow, and here's the publican, and here's how we should be, not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. God be merciful to me, the sinner. But here we must understand that the ordinary experience of the child of God is that he has joy in God. We came to worship this morning with joy. We come to the sacrament this morning with joy. We know that our sins are forgiven. This is our joy. As we pray for the forgiveness of sins, we have the experience of reconciliation that we are indeed the children of God. Psalm 103, which we'll sing next. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Why? Because he forgives all my transgressions. He removes my sin far from me. You see, I have the joy of forgiveness. There's joy in that. And that's the way that we come. That doesn't mean we don't have sin anymore. But with joy, the joy of forgiveness and the confidence that we're forgiven, we pray for this forgiveness. Now, it's true that sometimes in the life of the child of God, because of the experience of guilt or a fresh conscience because of recently committed sins, we don't always have this joy. And then we see how joy comes, don't we? Joy is the product of forgiveness. Joy is the experience of restoration. Think of the publican and the Pharisee and the way Jesus describes them. Which one of these two went to his house justified? Wasn't it the man, he says, who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven? He went home justified. His experience was, God has forgiven me. I have peace with God. The other? He was still fighting the battle to find forgiveness, wasn't he? What was he going to do the next day to please God? This one went home to his house justified. And then you think of Psalm 126, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion. And that's the bondage of God's people in slavery, in Egypt, in Babylon. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and singing and joy because we were delivered from that bondage. And here's the joy, isn't it, which is ours as we come before God in prayer. Our joy as we come to the sacrament this morning, a sacrament of rejoicing, feasting. Yes, it's a memory of the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a reminder of the price that he paid and our sins, but it's also a celebration of our freedom. We were like them that dream. We were set free. And that's the joy that we have as we come to the sacrament this morning. It's a joy in the forgiveness of our sins. The immense debt has been paid. And so we pray with humility, we pray with confidence, we pray with joy. Forgive us our debts. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the price paid by thy Son, and we ask that now as we come to the sacrament, our faith may be directed towards what he has accomplished and finished in our behalf on the cross, and that we in this may have joy and gratitude. For Jesus' sake, amen.